I'm going to ask you now to turn to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. I want to briefly just bring us up to this point as I know many weeks. At the very beginning, more than a year ago when we were in chapter 1, the first 18 verses of that chapter are John's prologue, if you will, to the entire gospel. And we spent an entire service going into that in some depth. And then from verse 19 through chapter 12, from verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 12, is the story of Jesus' public ministry. Many of his miracles, his teachings, as well as the opposition that he faced with the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and many in the Sanhedrin. Chapters 13 to 17, we spent quite a while on. It was the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer of chapter 17. And then the last part of John's gospel, chapters 18 through 21, include Jesus' arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then those appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. That's how we got to where we are. Last week we went through chapter 18, and that was the arrest and the first trials of Christ under Annas and Caiaphas. It also gave us the denial three times by Peter and the beginning of his trial under Pontius Pilate. If you look back a few verses into chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 36 and 37 because I want to look at what Jesus says to Pilate, and we'll look at what they say to each other more this morning. But Jesus told Pilate, verse 35, Pilate was asking him, "What have you done?" In other words, why did these guys bring you here? And Jesus' answer was that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then, of course, that famous sarcastic response of Pilate's, "What is truth?" But then he went out, and for the first time, Pilate gave his official judgment. And he said, "I find no fault in him at all." Then he offered to release somebody for the Passover, hoping that they would select Jesus to be released. And they said no. They cried out that they wanted Barabbas. Which brings us to chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." A second time he said that. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officials saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." The word "him" isn't in the original Greek. Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify, for I find no fault in him." The third time, he officially pronounced Jesus' innocence. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. You'll understand in a few moments why I found this to be a very difficult part of Scripture to study this week. Actually, the very first verse, it says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." It's a short verse, and we tend to run past it pretty quickly. But I'm going to spend some time on that verse. In fact, on one word. The word "scourged," it was more than a whipping. And this was done by the Romans. Now, the Jews had a punishment, a scourging, that involved somebody receiving 40 lashes minus one. That minus one was supposed to be grace. But there is a limit. The Romans had no limit. And what they used for their scourging was a tool called a flagellum. It was a handle, a wooden handle, with a bunch of long leather lashes, and into those lashes at various places were tied pieces of bone, pieces of metal, pieces of glass, pieces of pottery, so that when the victim was struck, the thorns, those pieces would grab into the flesh, and then the man who was doing it would pull it away, ripping the flesh. And then sometimes as he was going through the whipping, sometimes he would step forward a step and do it again so that the whips would curl around and reach the front of the victim and tear away his muscles, tear away parts of his face. This was what that word "scourging" means. And this is what they did to Jesus. It was a horrible form of slaughter. Some of the words used in the other Gospels to describe Jesus' physical appearance The most accurate English translation was that his face looked like hamburger, looked like raw meat. Again, it's very difficult to study in depth because this brutality inflicted on our Lord is so extremely horrible. I know many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. It came out 10 plus years ago. It's an excellent movie. It has some doctrinal things that are a little bit weird, but it really was excellent. And I know it was even R-rated because of the brutality that it revealed. I know some people who watch it every year during Holy Week, during that week before Resurrection Sunday, especially on Good Friday when those events occurred. But I want to tell you that the depiction of the brutality of Christ in that movie was like a birthday party compared to the reality that actually happened to our Lord. I want to tell you why I'm going into this gruesome detail. It's not because I want to, I don't want to inflict upon you, but I do think it's important. I believe the Lord wants us to cringe. I believe he wants us to feel viscerally the horrors of that torture, so that we can be keenly aware of the true price that had to be paid for our sins. Sin is very serious, very serious. And I know, and if you think about it, you know, that in the church these days, the seriousness of sin has been greatly mitigated. It's been made less and less of. In fact, there are quite a number of so-called Christian churches that actually will not teach about sin. They actually will not teach about hell, because it makes people uncomfortable. They choose to ignore important parts of God's word so that when people come and they can get great crowds of people to feel good. And we should know the joy and the peace of Christ, but we need to know that through the fact of his sacrifice for horrible sins that we have done. And really, as I described scourging to you, we haven't even gotten to the crucifixion. As I described that to you, please understand that that's the price that had to be paid for your sins and mine. Sin is that horrible. Verse 2 tells us that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Purple was the color of kings, of regal. And they said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Now these soldiers were probably not Romans, but they were Syrian conscripts who, by the way, hated the Jews. The Syrians hated the Jews. So they took some degree of pleasure in being a part of Jesus' torture. And I want to talk about those thorns for a minute. I couldn't find it when I was in Israel back in 2001. They showed us some of the bushes, and we were able to take some of the thorns. And I had one of the thorns that I would pass around, and it was 2.5 inches long, and very, very firm, almost like a thin nail. They're still very common in that land today. They're all over the place. And when they put that crown of thorns on Jesus' head, they drove it down into his head, into parts of his face. Thorns. You know, the first time they're mentioned in Scripture, and if you want to turn there, you're welcome to, is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to look at both the first and the last book of the Bible here, and then something in the middle. But in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had chosen to sin, and God was proclaiming his punishment, his judgment upon them, right after he gave the promise of the seed of a woman that would eventually defeat Satan, it says this in Genesis, beginning in chapter 3, verse 17, speaking of God. God, then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Thorns were a part of the curse. In fact, they're symbolic of the curse. And Jesus is taking upon himself the ultimate impact of the curse. Scripture tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it tells us that for he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a great verse. I recommend you memorize it. It's that incredible swap that God made possible, that Jesus actually took upon himself so much that he actually became sin so that we could benefit and receive the righteousness of God as we are in Christ. So those thorns were symbolic. They're, again, a symbol of the curse of the fall. But interesting, they're referred to again in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We've been talking about them being symbolic of the curse. And in Revelation 22, I'll just read the first three verses. It says, John is relaying the vision that the angel is giving to him. He says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse." The curse is over. It's done. It's been paid for. No more curse. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So the curse that came in Genesis 3 is proclaimed to be gone in that yet to be experienced wonderful time after all of this mess that we're in right now is behind us and God gives us a new heaven and a new earth. Anyway, so after the scourging, the soldiers brutally mocked Jesus with this crown of thorns, that purple robe, and sarcastically saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," while slapping him around. We know from other gospels that they also enjoyed spitting on him at that time. And Pilate had called for all of this in order to avoid killing Jesus. Verse 4 tells us, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So there's Jesus, bloody, brutalized, beaten, humiliated, mocked, spat upon, dripping blood. I'm sure barely standing, his flesh torn to shreds, his face looking like raw meat, and Pilate calls out, Behold the man. In other words, he's saying, This is enough. This should satisfy your jealousy, your envy. We know this from Matthew 27. This should satisfy your bloodlust hatred against this man. I find no fault in him. In other words, I've catered to you guys. I've given you what you wanted. I've tortured him for you, even though I know he's innocent. Enough. Or as we'd say today, enough already. But Satan's servants can't be easily placated that way. They want Jesus dead. They need him dead. Satan needs Jesus dead. Because Satan knows that Jesus is that prophesied seed of the woman that God promised back in Genesis 3, verse 15. When God told Satan, You'll hurt him a little bit, but he's going to crush your head. And this is Satan's hour. Jesus had said that just a few hours earlier that evening. Therefore, when the chief priest and the officers saw him, now, I want you to put yourself in the scene, like I often ask you to do. Put yourself there, and there is Jesus, as I pictured him. And I hope your automatic response would be different than this. But in verse 6, we're said, Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify, for I find no fault in him. In other words, he was disgusted with them. Pilate tells them, You take him and crucify. I want no part of this farce. I want you to look around and look at these guys who are standing in that open area before the praetorium, before Pilate, looking at Jesus. These very proper and formal men who had all of their regal priestly robes and so forth, they are now screaming at the top of their lungs with violent hatred for Jesus. They're like sharks going after bloody chum when it's thrown in the water. These guys go wild with bloodlust. Instead of normal human pity at such a sight, these guys went berserk, screaming for more blood. Their hatred was so strong. Let's remember what Jesus had said just a few hours earlier to his disciples. In chapter 15, verse 18, he told them, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. Folks, I want you and me to remember that verse. Because he isn't just talking to the disciples in the upper room at that point. He's talking to us as well. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. And as we see, the hatred of the world for Jesus is intense. Remember, Satan is called the god of this world still in this era. And Jesus' followers have faced that same berserk hatred from the world ever since Jesus experienced it. And we should not be surprised when it comes to us either. If we have eyes to see, if you look beyond our own little protected bubble of our lives here, we see this kind of berserk hatred of Christians all over the world right now. And it has been for almost 2,000 years. It's raw, and it's barely veiled in our own country. When people have the chance to rip at Jesus Christ through his people, they do it. If you have a chance, check out a couple of organizations. Check out the Southern Poverty Law Center, and check out the Freedom From Religion Foundation. These are just two of the vicious, hateful, anti-Christian groups that are active in our country today. There are many more, of course, but these are the two that are probably the loudest and most active, and they have a huge following of Christian haters. Okay, back to our text, verse 7. The Jews answered him. They answered Pilate, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Since both the Jews and Pilate knew that they weren't allowed to execute Jesus, because only Rome had that power at that time, the Jews continued to make their case against Christ. When they said that Jesus had made himself the Son of God, they were describing one version of the crime of blasphemy, which, according to Leviticus 24, is a capital offense, requiring the stoning of the offender. In fact, if you remember back in John chapter 10, that's exactly what they tried to do. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying," he made himself the Son of God. When he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. You see, as a Roman, Pontius Pilate lived in a world of Romanized Greek gods and emperor worship. It was a world of superstition and augury. What's that? Well, before they would do any important meeting, before they would make any important decision, before they would get on a boat, before they would get off of a boat, before they go into battle, before they would do almost anything, they'd bring in some special guy who knew how to read guts, and they'd split open some animal, and he'd examine the animal's innards, and that would somehow tell them if they were going to have good fortune or not. That was common. That was what they did in Rome at that time. That was part of their decision-making process. Interesting. It was also, there are many, many stories of many of those Roman/Greek gods. There were stories of them manifesting themselves as human beings from time to time. Also, we know from Matthew 27 that Pilate's wife had sent him a message warning him seriously not to have anything to do with that just man, meaning Jesus. So when Pilate heard that Jesus had made himself the Son of God, he became worried. And so he asked Jesus where he was from. He wasn't asking a geographical question. He was asking a spiritual question. Where are you from? He was beginning to say, who is this? He was more spiritually astute at that point than the guys who were screaming out in the open area. But Jesus didn't answer him at that time. Jesus didn't grovel or beg or whine as most men would do. In fact, He demonstrated real nobility, noble character. And we need to remember that question, where are you from? If you'll go back as we've gone through the Gospel of John this last year and a half, we know that Jesus answered that question many times. You see, Pilate, I mean, he was the governor of Judea. He knew what was going on in that territory. He had spies everywhere. All rulers did, especially when there was somebody making so much noise as Jesus was. Everybody was talking about him. Crowds followed him everywhere, whether it was up in Galilee or down in Judea or Jerusalem. All these confrontations with the Jewish leadership, all these stories of miracles. Pilate got all these stories. He knew what Jesus had been teaching. That was his job, was to know those things. That was his business, especially when there were whispers of possible rebellion associated with Jesus' name. So, undoubtedly, and if you look through John's gospel, I did, specifically for this, it's recorded at least 35 times that Jesus said he was from above, from God, from the Father, or from heaven. And over a dozen times he said he was going back there. That's where he was from. He was from above. And Pilate must have known about that. Anyway, Jesus doesn't answer him with that question at that time, so Pilate gets irate. In verse 10, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" That inflection is actually in the Greek. It's in the Greek, the way it's written. He said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" So Pilate was indignant that Jesus wasn't even talking to him then, and he falls back on his Roman power, which he thinks is absolute. Okay, then Jesus answers him in verse 11. He says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." There it is. "From above," Jesus said to him, referring both to where he was from and where all power ultimately comes from. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it briefly to you. But Romans chapter 13, the very first verse, the second part of that verse, says, "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So what a jolt for Pilate, who saw himself as representing the absolute authority of Rome, to be told by this man that he, Pilate, and Rome would have no power at all if it hadn't been given to him from above. And then Jesus tells him, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That would be Caiaphas and Annas, and those of the Sanhedrin who had plotted against Jesus. And we read about that plot becoming kind of a formal thing back in John chapter 11. I want to emphasize something here. When Jesus said, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin," he wasn't referring to all Jews. He was referring to those specific individuals who had plotted against him. I say that because, very sadly, a misinterpretation and the misuse of this and a couple of other scriptures has been at the heart of vicious anti-Semitism for nearly 2,000 years. Much of it is perpetrated by the church even today, where everybody, in fact, for years, A synonym for a Jew was a Christ killer. That's what they screamed out. That's what they called Jews for centuries. And in this particular instance, legally, no, it was Caiaphas and Annas and those few groups of the Sanhedrin. If you were to look at it spiritually, every human being who has ever lived killed Christ, because he died because we all sin. So one way or another, but you can't just say, well, it's just the Jews that did it and justify anti-Semitism. That's been a horrible crime that has been perpetrated for centuries. And I want to make sure I make that clear at this point, that Jesus was not saying that. I want you to remember at this point, all the things that Jesus has told Pilate during that trial. He told him, Jesus said that he has a kingdom, but it's not of this world. That he is a king, and he came into the world to witness the truth. He told Pilate that he has followers and an army, but he's choosing not to call on them to fight for him at this time. And now Jesus tells Pilate that he wouldn't have any power at all if it hadn't been given to him from above. Not from Tiberius Caesar, but from God. And that Pilate's sin isn't as great as the sin of the Jewish plotters, Jewish leaders. Verse 12, we read, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. The actual Greek construction says that Pilate kept on keeping on trying to release him. It's like it wasn't just one thing. It's like he just kept, come on, he kept trying it over and over again. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And implied in what they say here, and I'll explain it in a moment, is, and we'll tell on you if you don't do what we want you to do. Because we're actually going to get into politics here. You search historians of the time, Eusebius, Pliny, Josephus, and you find that there is some real ugly politics going on. Even though Pilate did have the authority to completely release Jesus, he was on thin ice with his emperor, Tiberius. Because Caiaphas and Herod and others had been continually sending letters to Tiberius Caesar, tattling on Pontius Pilate, telling him of every little thing he did that upset the apple cart in Judea. Here are some things that we find out from history of the time. When Pilate first came, about 26 AD, about 4 years before this, he had ordered a particular cohort of soldiers to go and occupy the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem. And they were especially favored because of some great thing they had done previously. And on their standards, they had these little round shields hanging that had the image of Tiberius on them. And that totally infuriated the Jews because they brought a pagan religious image into the holy city. They rioted. They didn't just riot in Jerusalem. They went to Caesarea. And for several days, they stayed in that area outside of Pontius Pilate's main residence, to the point where Pilate had to threaten to kill them if they wouldn't leave. And they sent their women and children away, and the men lay down and bare their necks. They said, go ahead. They called Pilate's bluff. So he had to withdraw that particular cohort and send another one in that didn't have those little standards on them. And then, trying to placate the Jews of Jerusalem, he actually arranged and organized to build an aqueduct from down by Bethlehem, about 7 miles south of Jerusalem, to have an aqueduct built to bring water into Jerusalem that was really very, very thirsty. It used a lot of water, and they had very, very little. There's no natural water around except for one small spring, the Gihon spring. So he had this aqueduct built. And in order to avoid increasing taxes, he actually coordinated with Caiaphas and others in the Sanhedrin to use some excess temple funds to pay for the aqueduct. After it was finished, the public found out that he used temple money to build the aqueduct, even though it was for them and for their city, and it was going into the temple. They rioted there in Jerusalem, saying that that money, temple money, should not have been used for that secular purpose. And there was a slaughter of several hundred in that riot, putting that riot down. Then, at one point, about a year before this incident with Jesus, in order to honor his emperor, and he was in trouble for a number of reasons, in order to honor Tiberius, he had some shields made that had no images on them, just words, in honor of Tiberius Caesar from Pontius Pilate. And he had them mounted in his official residence in Jerusalem. And they rioted again. And they complained. All these times they complained to Tiberius. And Tiberius wrote back, rebuking Pilate, rebuking Pilate. So he was on very thin ice at this particular point in time. And they used this term. They said, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. That term, Caesar's friend, was a title. It wasn't just some reference. It was a title, and it was a coveted title by Roman leaders. And Pilate had received that title right before he had left Rome to go to take over Judea. So they were actually threatening that as well. He was in a serious position of weakness and afraid for his position and his career, perhaps even being banished to the outer fringes of the empire. He was afraid they were going to tattle on him again. So when the Jews threatened his status with Caesar, Pilate would do what he knew was wrong. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, you are not Caesar's friend, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, that's Roman time, that was about 6 a.m. So all of this stuff that's happened from Jesus' arrest to now, and it's right now it's only about 6 o'clock in the morning at this point. So this has all happened during the night in the early morning hours. And Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away, away, crucify. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? He was getting in a little bit of a last dig because he knew that they hated that title of Jesus, king. And then the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate really must have been blown away by that. Contrary to everything else that he already knew about him. Just imagine these supposedly godly men saying such a thing. But But you know, if we go back in their history, we shouldn't be surprised. Way back about 1,040 years earlier, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the prophet Samuel was getting old. For 400 years, judges under God had ruled Israel. We read in 1 Samuel 8, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, which is where he lived, and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me. When those guys said, we have no king but Caesar, what were they doing? It's interesting, when Rome first conquered Judea under Pompey back in 63 BC, Rome demanded allegiance to the king. It was still the Republic of Rome. It wasn't an empire yet. The Jews had cried out when Rome demanded allegiance. They had cried out, we have only one king who is God. How they had fallen. But think about it. What will you say when the pressure is really on? When you have to choose between loyalty and allegiance to a worldly government or to our Lord. I say this, I am a fanatic patriot. I love my country, I love our flag, I love our Constitution, I love all 10 of the Bill of Rights, I love the Declaration of Independence, I love what we used to stand for before it's been polluted in the last couple generations. But I do know that my country has chosen to kick out God and has chosen to establish instead a foundation of gross paganism and immorality. At some point as Christians, we're going to have to make a choice. So in order to help you in that choice, I'm going to give you three verses. Philippians chapter 3, these are all listed in your bulletin. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told by God in His Word where our primary citizenship is. He tells us to be subject to civil authority, to obey the laws, unless they violate His word. As an example, in Acts chapter 4, and then again in chapter 5, I'll read Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. This is in the days of the early church, and the apostles had been preaching Christ in the temple courts. And the Sanhedrin got together, and they arrested Peter and John and other of the disciples. It says, so they called them and commanded them. They called the disciples before the Sanhedrin. And they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, there's a higher authority than you guys, and He's God. And we are going to obey Him no matter what. In the next chapter, chapter 5, they're arrested again. And they're told the same thing again. They were said, didn't we tell you to stop teaching in this name? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I ask you to remember those verses, because you may need to go to them yourself when the time comes when there'll be pressure on you to disobey God's word. The day that we may have to choose, I believe it's coming quickly. And we're going to be faced with this unthinkable choice, choosing our Lord and our faith or choosing our country. I'll develop that more at a later date. But I needed to bring that up because of what these guys said to Pilate. What a horrible thing. Verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So Pilate caved in to their demand, and he ordered Jesus to be killed. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, we read a famous piece of this. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And indeed it has been for 2,000 years. Pilate tried to say, he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. But the fact is, he's the only one who had the authority to execute. And he did it. So a perfect, sinless man, who is the very personification of love, is condemned to torture and death by a weak, compromising politician focused only on expediency and self-interest. At the behest of evil, hypocritical, conspiring, self-righteous monsters using religion as their excuse for conspiring against the very God they claimed to represent and serve. That's my personal summation of the story. But I want to remind you of something, and maybe you want to turn there in your Bibles. Turn to James chapter 4. I want you to see it with your eyes as well as hear it with your ears. James chapter 4. In verse 17, says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's a short statement, but it's very clear and it's very serious. To him who knows what is good, who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Pilate's an example of this. Hey, maybe you're in a hurry and you're driving down the highway with your family. You're all dressed up. You have an important party to go to. And there's somebody on the side of the road broken down, obviously needing help. Now, oftentimes you'll see it and you know, well, they don't need help. They're already taking care of things. But if you see, they obviously need help. Do you drive by? Do you stop? It's kind of a simple example. But Jesus' final command to the church said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that I have said to you. And And there's an opportunity in your life, on a bus, at work, in the break room, walking down the street, standing in line at Walmart, wherever you are. And God gives you an opportunity to share Christ. You know you're commanded to do it. Oh, but you know, it makes so uncomfortable. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To do good, to do what is right. Really, how important is that to us? How much are you willing to sacrifice or to endure in order to live your faith, in order to maintain your integrity and do what is right no matter what? Suppose it would make you late for some important appointment. Suppose it would get you in trouble. Suppose you might lose respect and influence with people who are important to you. I think about a story I read just last week about a number of Christian actors and others who work in the movie industry who have regularly been refused jobs simply because, quote, the director or the producer said, quote, I don't want those weirdos bringing their Bibles and all their goody-goody stuff around here. Might lose respect and influence with people important to you. Suppose it would make people mad or upset or even violent against you. Suppose you'd lose friends, you'd lose jobs, you'd lose your freedom. Suppose you'd lose your earthly life. Pilate had allowed his integrity to be eroded so much over the few years he'd been in Judea that by the time of Jesus' trial, he had no integrity left. We, you and I, we need to establish the habit of doing right all the time, no matter what, in the little things and the small things, so that when the big things come, and they will, we're already poised, we're already established with the Lord in our hearts and our minds to do what is right without excuse, without regard to the consequences of the world. Something we need to think about, pray about, be serious about. And then as a closing point, to return to the graphic brutality that Jesus endured for us. We absolutely must see that as the necessary price for our sin. Our sin is that ugly. It's that horrible. There are no small sins and big sins. They're all heinous, and our God deeply hates them all. So when we celebrate communion, as we're going to do now, in fact, Jerry, I'm going to ask you if you'd go over and begin passing out the elements. And we focus on the Lord's body being so horribly tortured for us, and his blood shed for us from the thorns and the flagellum, and as we'll read next week, the nails, all in payment for our sins because of his great love for us. Let's be very conscious of the truly great sacrifice he made and understand that his intent is that we sin less in this life by the power of the Holy Spirit and that we be completely sinless as he is in the life to come. Just a few hours before the events that we looked at this morning, we go to that very, very familiar scene where Jesus is around that low table with his disciples. And they're celebrating the Pesach, the Passover dinner. And he takes the cup. And he hands it to the one next to him. And he says, take, drink. This is my body, broken for you. Sorry, the cup is, this is my blood shed for you. And then he took the bread, he broke it. And he passed it around and said, take, eat. For this is my body, broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, my prayer